Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. We'll be on page 902. While you're turning there, let me, on behalf of our family, say thank you for your prayers and your kind words, your acts of service. Several brought food and desserts and things along those lines in the last 2 weeks in Shelley's accident. Some of you may not know, but she was rear-ended by a tractor trailer out on I-95 2 weeks ago tomorrow, and she was singing this morning, and it's a praise to the Lord for that. We have so many blessings to be thankful for in the midst of that whole situation, but we really do appreciate your kindness and your support through all that. Got a little choked up. She was up here singing, "It is well with my soul" this morning. I thought, it's not well with her back and her neck and her ribs yet, but it's good with her soul, you know, this morning. So, we're thankful for God's hand over us. And that brings me to just a reminder, we're just celebrating and thankful for the prayers, and we have felt those. A few weeks ago, I talked about prayer ministry here at Mount Pleasant, and there's an insert in your bulletin. I want you to grab this. I called it orange. Somebody said it's peach, but I see in primary colors. If it's not Roy G. Biv, I don't know what the color is. So this orange or peach, this gives you some ways that you can get plugged into our prayer ministry as we continue to develop that. Number one in there, we got some prayer books. People are reading these, really very, very good books, great information about prayer journey. So I encourage you to pick those up. Second thing on there, prayer teams. We're trying to get teams together. I told you I've been praying that God would raise up 10 prayer captains to have teams of 10 people each. So we're looking for 100 people to be a part of prayer teams. We had 14 people sign up to agree to be a prayer captain. So now if you'd like to be a part of a team, say, hey, I kind of want to begin praying. I'm sort of new to this. I'm not real sure. I want to grow, and I want somebody to guide me, to teach me. That's what our prayer captains want to do. They're going to resource their people with prayer points, and then they're going to get together on occasion. The schedules will vary to do that, and so they can let you know how that's going to happen. But we want our people to pray. Jesus said that his house is to be called a house of prayer, and so we're trying to pray. So if you'd like to be involved in a prayer team, send an email to me. I'll get your names out to the prayer captains. They'll be in touch as they get going, and we begin to increase our efforts in prayer at Mount Pleasant. The last thing on there is the pastor's prayer team. We're looking for 300 people. I'm sending out a weekly prayer request thing, something on my heart, or just a few points to pray for myself, for our church, just whatever's taking place. I think I'm going to write a little bit about the Supreme Court decision this next week. We want to continue praying for that. But I'd ask you, if you want to be a part of that, to commit to doing that so that you pray. I don't want you getting the emails going, oh, I just want to know what's going on. I want you to pray, all right? So if you say, I want to do that, when I get it, I'll take some time that day throughout the week. I want to be able to pray in that way. Send me the email. I don't mind that you share it with someone, but we're praying for 300 intercessors. As I was reading through the story of Gideon, and God brought his army down to 300 and did a great thing, I really feel like God is impressed on my heart to get 300 people who are praying regularly and consistently for Mount Pleasant, for our pastors, for our leadership, and for what God is doing here. So I'd love for you to be a part of that. So send me an email, or send an email to that address that's in there. And if you don't have email but still like to be a part of it, we can get you connected with someone who can get you a hard copy, maybe get that mailed out to you so you can still pray as well, all right? But I really want to encourage you to commit to being a part of these prayer ministries and to pray, because God answers prayer, and God is moving in some great ways as a result of people's prayers on our behalf. So we appreciate that. Okay, John 15, we are talking about, as we wrap up John 15 this morning, we're going to finish up John 16, the month of July. We're going to have 4 chapters to go. We'll pick those up in the fall, probably into the spring, wrapping up the gospel we've been in for a couple of years. But Jesus has been talking about abiding in him. And we discussed that it means to abide, remain in Jesus like a plant. And we do that through 3 primary things: by spending time in God's word, by reading and studying and obeying it, by spending time in prayer, and then being in relationship with other believers. Abiding in Christ requires those 3 things. And as we continue and abide in those 3 things, we bear fruit of the gospel. Our life is different, but we also bear fruit for the gospel as we share that with other people, and their lives are transformed through the power and the work of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to focus on today is, as Jesus is teaching his disciples this, he's giving them the information, and then he kind of preps them to say, guys, when you do this, here's what you can expect. You need to be ready for and he talks to them about difficulties and challenges they would face. And that's really opposite of what we would think. You see, there's this thing in our culture today, gets a lot of attention, and people really buy into it. It's called prosperity theology. And the teaching is this, that when you love Jesus, everything goes your way. Because Jesus is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's good and he's loving. Only good things will happen in your life. When you know Jesus, you'll have great health, you'll have great wealth, you'll be free from sicknesses, and you won't have any hardships or difficulties that come your way. And if they do come your way, you just pray against them, Jesus will take care of it, and the road is going to be smooth for you. And you know, people love to hear that. They love to buy into that and say, man, that's great, I want to believe in that. And that's great, you can believe in that, but you're not believing in the Bible when you do that. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. That is not biblical teaching. It not only is it not biblical teaching, it is not the biblical pattern and example that we see set for anybody in the Bible, including Jesus himself. But we live in a culture today that, man, everything is positive and great, and we want to edify and encourage and build up so much that we all want to believe that only good things are going to happen in life because we're taught this from a very, very young age. Let's take field day, for example. I remember field day from third grade. You know why I remember my third grade field day? Because I got a second place ribbon. When I was in third grade, when we did field day, only three kids from the whole class got a ribbon in any event. And when I was in third grade in the softball throw, I threw far enough to get a second place ribbon. It was awesome. What do we do with our kids today? Man, we just celebrate that you were a part of it and that you showed up. My kids came home from field day like, Dad, I got a blue ribbon in this, I got a red, and I got a white over here, and I got this. I'm like, man, my kids rocked that. I am raising Olympic athletes, man. It's like the Barnes kids cleaned up at field day today, man. There's somebody, I got ribbons all over their shirt. I was like, yeah, there's a proud dad. And so I'm talking with Shelly. She's like, you weren't there today. I was like, no, but tell me about it. The kids were awesome. She goes, yeah, they do it differently. I'm like, what do you mean? Well, they take like 40 kids in a grade, and they line them up in waves of five. So you got eight waves of five, and then those five compete in the event, and then all of those kids get a ribbon for it, red, white, blue, and then the participation ribbons. And I was like, oh, there were eight first-place ribbons, eight second-place ribbons, eight. So like 60 kids, you know, out of the 100 would get this, like 20% get a ribbon and everything. I was like, oh. I mean, my kids still did well. They're all here. Y'all did great. I'm very proud of you. Very, very proud of you. Well, man, don't we do that? We just all the awards. You did great. It was awesome. We went to an awards thing at school, and they called these kids after kids. And I told Shelly, I was like, man, why didn't they just call the three kids up who didn't do this, and we'd have saved a lot of time, you know? It's just been so much fun. We just loved it. You did awesome. It was great. And we just lavish out this praise. But here's the thing. This is the reason I tell you this. If anybody ever got it right, if anyone ever did well and should have been applauded and deserved good things to be celebrated for what he did, deserved these things, it was Jesus Christ. Because he lived a perfect life without sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, but he was without sin. He perfectly obeyed his father. He was perfect in every relationship he was a part of. He never blew it, lost his cool, walked away going, oh, why did I say that? Golly, I'm never going to get this right. He was perfect in everything he did. He deserved to be rewarded. Now, I want to say thank you to you as a congregation. For about 2 weeks ago, we had a Sunshine 5K. Our community did this for a fundraiser for parks. Many of you ran in that. Some of you came and worked that. It was a great event. You really did Mount Pleasant proud by being there and being a part of that. It was a great way for us to be in our community. Did you know that someone in this congregation was the third overall finisher in this race? They were the third person to cross the line. You know who that would be? Right here. But I'm not finished. I said deserved what you get. I've got pictures. I didn't know this was in the newspaper. There's a picture here. The ones of me and Daniel running across the finish line. Dude, he ran the 1 mile run under 8 minutes. He about killed me. I ran with him, but I beat him to the finish line. Because my kids are going to earn what they get. So there's a picture of that. There's a picture at the bottom here and all these runners, and you see right over here in the corner, there's Beth Riggs with her movement t-shirt. I'm right behind Beth. And you see this picture, all these tall, skinny people that look like runners, and you're like, wow, Curtis beat all them. Well, here's what happened. We left the park, and we ran to a neighborhood, and we ran a big loop. And at the end of the loop, we were supposed to go back to the park, but the person directing the runners didn't know the route. And so they sent about 50 people around the loop again. They figured out the mistake about the time I came through and sent me the right way. I was third place across the line. I got beat by two women. So it's the first time in history that a woman won a road runner race. I was like, awesome, wave me number three here. So I cleaned up the stuff. I was so embarrassed to walk up and get that trophy that day. All those fast runners, they were mad. They ran 5.4 miles, and I ran 3.1. It was. I was still beating up a couple of them back to the finish line. Here he comes, the quick one. See, I didn't deserve all of that stuff. I took it because they gave it to me, but I didn't deserve it. But if anybody ever deserved the praise and the accolades and the recognition and the celebration of what he did, it was Jesus Christ. Yet at the end of his life, what did Jesus get? He was arrested, made a mockery of at a fake trial with horrible, horrible, awful witnesses. No court or jury in the world would believe their account today of what happened. But they convicted him, and he was turned over, and he was brutally beaten and mercilessly nailed to a cross. One of the worst forms of execution in the history of mankind is what Jesus suffered. He did everything right. And yet he was still beaten and mercilessly crucified. You're like, why is he telling us this? Because here's what Jesus told his disciples. When you abide in me and you abide in my word and you abide in prayer and you're in relationship with other believers and you try to live out the gospel in your life, here's what you can expect as a result of that faithfulness to me. John chapter 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, and you go, oh, wait a second. If we're going to live like Jesus, we're going to show love to people and grace and mercy. We're going to tell them the good news of the gospel, how they can be saved from the consequences, the eternal penalties of their sins. Isn't that good news? We call it good news. It's the word of the gospel means good news. We share good news, and then Jesus says, if the world hates you for sharing good news, is that right? Is that how it works, that we tell people the good things about Jesus, we show the good things about Jesus, and they would hate us? Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And let's think about that for just a second. If you were like the world and of the world would love you and accept you as one of its own. You know what we do to people who are different? We ostracize them. We categorize people. I mean, this is the root of racism and inequality in the world in which we live that's been around since the beginning of time. If people look different than us, if they talk different from us, if they wear different clothes or they live in different neighborhoods, we treat them differently. We categorize them and we determine who's better than who in a class system in our world. And we segregate and we divide and we treat people differently based on how they look on the outside. And Jesus said the world would love you if you looked like them, if you were one of their own. Now, here's my question for you, thinking about that. We externally look at people and we categorize them and we treat them differently. Do Christians externally look any different from non-Christians? Is there an external marking that we have, an external way that we look different? Do we smell different from people in the world? We don't. You line people up and look at them in a line, you don't know who's a believer and who's not a believer. But the interesting thing is, Jesus says if you were like the world would accept you. But he says, I've chosen you and I've called you out and I paid the price for your salvation. And when you receive me, you are different. And as a result of that, you will act differently and you will speak differently and you will behave differently and people will see the difference in your life. And you know what happens when they see that difference in your life? They will hate you as a result of it. So I think we've got to stop and say, does the world see a difference in me? They should. Jesus said we would be markedly different, notably different from the people in the world. But are we? I don't know. It's a question for you this morning. If people talk about hypocrisy in the church, and if you've ever invited somebody to church, tried to share the gospel, you've heard about this whole hypocrisy thing. There are a bunch of hypocrites up in church. You know what I always tell them? Hey, come on in. We've got room for one more. Join the party. We've got plenty of room for more hypocrites. We see that bothers the world because even the world knows that we're supposed to be different, but we're not. What does that say about our love and our devotion and our commitment to Jesus Christ? And why are we not different? Do we not want to be rejected? Do we not want to face what people will say about us? Usually it's not even what people will say about us. We're afraid of what people will think about us. They'll never say anything, but they might think we're weird. They might think this about us. And that fear of what people think in their brains causes us to deny Christ by our lifestyle, by our witness, by our actions, by our attitudes. Church, it shouldn't be so. People should see the difference. But you need to know when they see the difference, they're not always going to accept and like the difference. And that can result in persecution and suffering and hardship for the cause and the sake of Christ. Verse 20, Jesus continues on, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Now, when did he say that? Back in John 13, when he washed his disciples' feet. Remember, their feet were dirty. They needed to have their feet washed before they ate. None of the disciples wanted to do it because the lowest person got to do that job, and none of them wanted to admit they were the lowest person on the totem pole in the group. And so while they're arguing over who's the greatest, who's the least, and who should be washing feet, Jesus, the leader, the master teacher, takes off his robe, puts a towel around his waist, and washes the disciples' feet. Turns their world upside down to say that the greatest serves the least. Well, they're baffled. They're stunned. They're just speechless at what Jesus has done. And he says to them, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. A servant is not greater than his master. That's the first time Jesus spoke those words. And so what we understand from this is this truth right here. If we follow Jesus, we will follow his example that we see in Scripture. What we see Jesus do in his life and his ministry and work is what we are to do. John 13, being a servant. John 15, well, we'll talk about that in just a second. But everything that we see in Jesus' life and his example, we're to follow. But you know what else that means? If a servant is not greater than his master, everything we see in Jesus' experience, we can anticipate will be our experience as well. What Jesus experienced, when we follow him, we can expect that we will experience in our lives too. And so he says that and then says in the next part of verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now notice that it's a conditional statement here, if. Because Jesus is talking to his disciples, 11 of them. Guess who's missing? Judas. Where's Judas gone? To turn Jesus over to the authorities. He's with 11 disciples. And he says, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. Now, the disciples had a kind of a double frame of reference here. One, they had seen some persecution. The religious leaders, you know, argued, debated with Jesus, all this kind of stuff. But hey, that happens, right? I mean, when you take a stand, people have varying opinions. There's always going to be some verbal dialogue that's here. They got, okay, yeah, if they persecute me, yeah, people are going to argue with us, Jesus. We can argue, we can debate back. They hadn't yet seen and experienced that Jesus was going to be turned over, beaten, and ultimately crucified. If they persecute me, Jesus said, they will persecute you also. it was kind of theoretical as Jesus first delivered these words. But fast forward a couple of decades to when this gospel is being written. And you have the Apostle John who, thinking back to this evening and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing these words. His context and his frame of reference is completely different then, isn't it? He knows what's happened to Jesus. But not only does John know what's happened to Jesus, he watched as many of these other men who were sitting around the table that night had also given their lives as they surrendered to the gospel and they marched in faithfulness to tell others the good news of Christ. He knew that they had been stoned, that they had been crucified, that they had been tortured, they had been beaten. John now understood to say, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. He knew that it had been a reality for the apostles. He himself had suffered in some ways, but not ultimately yet. You see, John, as his life progressed forward and he continued to be faithful to the cause of Christ, he was arrested by the Romans and they said, stop preaching. He said, I'm not going to do it. And they said, we're going to kill you. He said, okay, go for it. So they filled a Colosseum. They brought in a big pot, big vat, and they set it up with oil and they put a fire under it. And they brought this oil to a boil and they brought John in. Because he wouldn't recant Jesus, he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, they put him in this pot of boiling oil in front of this crowd. And you know what happened? Nothing. John lived. And the individual writing about the execution attempt toward the Apostle John said that everyone in the Colosseum that day got saved. Because they said the authorities told this man to stop teaching about Jesus. He stood up and said he wouldn't stop teaching about Jesus. They put him in the boiling oil. He didn't die because of the power of Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. So let me ask you something. If you're the Roman authorities, what do you do now? You just tried to kill the dude and it didn't happen. Well, you know what they did? They took and they sent him off to an island. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you may know that the last book of the Bible is called the Book of Revelation. It's a book that speaks about heaven and what awaits in heaven, where Jesus is king and rules and reigns for eternity. And the final battle that wages is Jesus sets all things right and all things new under him. It's a picture that he got to see in heaven. The author of that book was the Apostle John. You know, he wrote that book from the island of Patmos. The Romans said, we're just going to put you on an island until you die, hopefully, someday in the future. And while he was there, God gave him a vision of heaven that he wrote down, which reminds us, church, that no matter what we may face in this life for the cause and the call of Jesus Christ, if it ultimately and finally even costs us our lives, we have lost nothing, but we gain everything in eternity with Jesus Christ. And we have this picture of heaven that John, knowing about the persecution, having his own history, sees what we have to look forward to. And Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. And in Hebrews 11, we read about this persecution. The believers were sawn in two. They were torn apart by horses. They were boiled in oil. They were skinned alive. They've been beheaded. I mean, all through the centuries, all the torturous, murderous ways that believers have died for their faith in Christ. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. That's what Jesus says we can expect for abiding in him and living out our faith for others to see. Verse 21, he says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now Jesus here isn't saying that individuals and people didn't know of sin until he came, and because he came, now we know of sin, they were guilty. Because people had the law before, they knew of the law, they knew what God expected, they knew they had broken that, and they went through a sacrificial system. What Jesus is saying here is now there is ultimate and final guilt on their part if they reject me as their Savior. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, and we read this during the month of June. It was one of our memory verses, Ephesians 2, verse 9. He says, not by works. Our salvation is not by works, so that no one can boast. We're not saved through our works, but we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But if we reject Jesus Christ, who is the way of salvation, then what's left? What can we expect? There is no hope because we've rejected the truth that can save our souls from spending eternity in hell. We've rejected that truth. There is no other way. So Jesus says, if they reject me, which they will, there is no other way. They are guilty of their sins and they will pay the eternal consequences of their sins. There's no more deliverance. It is a final and ultimate rejection. And here's the amazing thing. You'd say, well, people wouldn't do that. People won't reject good things. When people understand and they see and they learn that something is good for them, then they give themselves to it, right? I mean, just think about in our world, we have eradicated and been able to eradicate a number of diseases in the world. How have we done that? Through medical technologies, through chemicals and discoveries, we're able to inject ourselves with things and protect ourselves from things that generations before, centuries before, wiped out entire nations of people. Polio is gone. Why? Because we have vaccinations. Measles, you know, so many of these different things that these plagues that went through and killed hundreds and thousands and millions of people are no longer existent. Why? Not just because the chemicals exist, not because the vaccinations are available, but because we trained and we educated and we provided these things for people to be able to receive. But you know what the people had to do? They had to receive those things. They had to learn a new way. They had to change how they thought to receive these things. And as crazy as it may sound, some people didn't want to do that in the beginning. They were leery of white men and of people coming in and wanting to inject stuff in. They were going, now you're not putting that stuff in me. You know, I don't trust any of that whole noise. And they had to teach them a different way of thinking so they would receive what they needed in order to live. And we do this on a lot of things. When we focus our mind on something that's good and we give ourselves to it unswervingly, we see great changes in the world and in culture and in entire nations. Something happened to me recently I would have never thought I would see in my whole life. I had gone to a movie, and I went to the restroom after the movie because I had that huge Cherry Coke. And there was a line in the men's restroom. Not to go to the bathroom, but to wash their hands. I would have never in my life thought I was seeing a bunch of men standing in the bathroom waiting to wash their hands. But you know what's happened in our nation? We've had this huge campaign about germs and bacteria and the grossness of not washing your hands after you go to the restroom. And grown men are standing in line waiting to wash their hands. How in the world did that happen? What have we done to train and teach and educate people to be able to do that? We went camping with my kids here a while back, and one of the boys, I got to go to the bathroom, was like, hey, there's a tree right over there, because it's a half-mile walk to the bathhouse up there. And he's like, how am I going to wash my hands? Oh, my kids are city slickers, you know? I was like, oh, I can't believe it. And then my wife, we got hand sanitizer, honey. It's fine. Yeah, bathe in the hand sanitizer, you know? Okay, take it. But we change an entire culture on washing our hands because people see the validity in it. We've trained and educated in that way. And man, when our culture sets their mind on something, we can change people's perception of it for the good or for the bad. Take, for instance, smoking. Is that a positive, fun thing of choice to do in our society and culture anymore? Absolutely not. But there are probably people in here that if not you, maybe you had a parent, a grandparent who worked for Philip Morris in this area, right? I mean, it was a huge thing. I grew up in Kentucky, a tobacco state. It is such bad news anymore about cigarette smoking. And I'm not advocating it. Please don't hear me saying that. I'm just saying, do you notice how our culture is so, ooh, that is so bad for you? And the secondhand smoke and what it, and it's got health issues. I get all of that. But I wonder about the choosing that as the awful thing that we don't do compared to, let's just say, alcohol in America. You're like, oh, great, here it goes. I'm in a Baptist church of preaching. But here's my point in that is this. Are there health risks associated with it? Have you ever known a person smoking a cigarette to be out on the highway, take out because they lost sense of all their faculties, a family on vacation? You don't do it. with cigarette smoke, but you deal with alcohol abuse. You don't hear much about that. Let's talk about the impact on our tax dollars in the judicial system from domestic disputes where somebody gets sauced and goes home and beats on his wife and on his children. We call that healthy and good. We don't want to say anything about that, but we'll vilify somebody smoking a cigarette in his car riding down the road. You see the injustice, the inequality in that? My point is we can pick things and we can change things. But we choose and pick things according to our flesh, according to our sinful desires. Do you realize we could wipe out a myriad of sexually transmitted diseases? The AIDS epidemic could be almost non-existent in a single generation of people. You know how? We would follow the biblical sexual ethics and morality that are outlined for us to only have intercourse between one man, one woman, exclusively for life. It would be over, finished, but we don't want to pick up that cause. Why? Because we like our sexual sins. And so what have we done because we like our sexual sins? We've started and we're seeing, we're reaping the whirlwind of campaigns to change the laws and the acceptance level of sexual sins in our nation. You see what Jesus is talking about? I've given the answer, but people will reject the answer. When they reject the answer, when they reject the vaccine, when they reject the solution, they're lost to deal with the consequences of their sin. That's Jesus' message. Why is that? It comes down to authority. It is the issue of authority. Will we accept the authority of God's word, or do we look somewhere else? To ourselves, to our government, to our peer circles. Do we look elsewhere? Do we accept this authority? Look at what Jesus said at the end of verse 20. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. It's an issue of authority. Jesus came with the authority of God and said, this is the truth. This is the way. This is who I am. It's what I offer. This is how you know me. This is how you have a relationship with God. You accept it or you reject that message. And Jesus said, if they accept my authority on the salvation message, then you as my ambassadors, my apostles, my missionaries going forth, they will accept your authority as well. They will believe your words because they believe my words to begin with. But if they rejected Jesus' words, they were going to reject the disciples' words as well. It's about authority. And we understand, we wrestle with authority from the earliest ages. Not too long ago, my kids were doing something. They weren't in trouble, but something happened, and I needed them to come because we were getting ready for whatever the next plan was. So I tell my youngest, Daniel. I said, Daniel, go tell Caleb and Anna to come on. I turn the TV off, get their shoes on, whatever it was. I said, go tell Caleb and Anna to do whatever this was. And he stopped, and he looked at me, and he said, can I tell them Dad said so? My six-year-old knows if he walks into a room to his 10 and 12-year-old brother and sister and tells them to do something, they're going to say, you're not the boss of me, you do, and they're going to give him all these excuses. But when he walks in the room and says, Dad said, he is the boss, applesauce. He's got Dad's authority that he is speaking on to say, come on and do it now. If not, I'm going to tell. We get this authority. Are we going to accept this authority, live under this authority of God's word, of Jesus Christ, of the people? Remember, God's word, prayer, and people relationships. God brings people into your life in a place of authority, of leadership over you to guide and direct you. Will you sit under and receive that authority that God has given through his word? There is no authority other than God's word, and it is given to individuals and persons and structures and organizations in his word. Will we sit under and receive the authority of those places and those things in surrender to Jesus Christ? So, what do we do with this? And I'll tell you, I've really struggled with that part of the message today, and I really, part of me is at a loss. Jesus talks about persecution. We see how bad it's going to be. You go, oh yeah, the world, these unbelievers who are going to say this and they're going to think this, and yeah, we're against the pagan heathens and all this kind of stuff. Jesus wasn't crucified because of the pagan heathens in his day. the ungodly, unsaved Roman official overseeing that area wanted to let Jesus Christ go, but who threatened him politically and put the screws to him so that they would have Jesus crucified. It wasn't the ungodly, unsaved pagan Roman leaders. It was who? It was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the ones who claimed to know God and love God and said they were serving God's purposes. They were the ones who saw to it that Jesus was crucified. It's like, yeah, the world's going to persecute us. Brother and sister, it ain't starting in the world. It starts in God's house. Look at what he says in chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Who's he talking about? The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Is that not mind-boggling to you? That people who claim to know and love and serve God could execute you and think they just did God a favor. Jesus said, that's where persecution will start. Because here's the thing. If you're in a church and you're with a group of believers who are all nominal Christians, just kind of moving through, not living to know more of Christ and to serve him more fully, and they can't tell a difference between you and them and you and the world, and then Jesus Christ gets a hold of your heart and your life changes, your speech changes, everything about you changes in leadership and submission to him, they won't like it. And they'll say, calm down, easy, people are going to think you're a fanatic. We can't be associated with you. We don't want this kind of attention to us. It starts there. And Jesus says this happens. He says in verse 3, they do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So again, I thought, what do we do with this passage? What do we do with these threats of violence? And, you know, I don't know of anybody in America recently who was torn into, sawn into, had their head cut off or anything else, boiled in a pot of oil because they profess Christ. And maybe I'm not reading the right news sources, but I just haven't seen anywhere in America for believers. So what do I say to you this morning to say, be ready for persecution? You know, a couple of weeks ago, I said, I don't know that I got a whole lot to say to you because it kind of sounds, you know, sort of ridiculous and an alarmist to say, you know, you could be persecuted for your faith. And probably 20 years ago, I'd have made fun of somebody and you know, laughed at them to say, you guys are just, you know, you're irrational, you're not thinking straight. But just this week, I watched some news accounts. I mean, there's a pretty big law change that happened in our country. And right now, probably not a whole lot has changed in things, but I began to look at that and say, man, I never would have imagined the day 20 years ago that we would be where we are in our nation with some of the laws and the rulings and the systems and the processes that are in place. And I begin to fast forward and say, ooh, what's this going to look like another 10 years, another 20 years down the road? And I'm just going to be honest with you because everything's all about me. I thought, dude, what's going to happen the day when I'm told that as a pastor, a man of God called to preach and teach every part of this book from the table of contents, you know, from the flaps of the maps you may have heard, when I'm called to preach and teach in this book and they tell me to zip my lips because I can't do it, and if I do, then I'm going to be cast in prison or given a citation, like a speeding, I don't know what that may be. But I was like, wow. Again, 20 years ago, I said, you're an idiot for even bringing that conversation up. But you know, this week, I really thought about that. That reality could very well take place in the country we live in. So my question is, what do we do with this? I don't know what we do with it now. I guess my question for you is, what are you going to do with it if the time comes when you're called to put John 15 into practice? When you face persecution, possibly physical, violent persecution for taking a stand for Christ, will you do that? Are we ready? Is the American church ready for that? And I'm processing all this through the lens of this book I read, and I've talked about it, and if you haven't got it, I still would encourage you to read this because, man, it is spot on in this topic. The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. He was in Somalia and was providing relief there in that country. It was war-torn, war and drug lords just ravaging people, just the brutality. He saw just emaciated people, human needs going unmet, just evil all around him. He said one of his workers was going down the street and saw a mother just malnourished, emaciated, who was nursing an infant leaning up against a tree. And so just his mind was like, I can't believe there's even enough nourishment in her body to nurse this child. And so he goes and he does the errand or whatever he was doing. And he came back and he heard this baby crying, still sitting there in its mother's arms. And so he goes to walk over to see if he can help and what he might be able to do. And as he walks over, he discovers that mother died while he was gone, with that child pulling nourishment from her body. And he finally left the country of Somalia, and he said he left, and these questions were in his mind. God, you said light repels darkness. God, you said the gospel makes a difference. You said if we will be the good Samaritan, if we'll give a cup of cold water in your name, and if we'll help those who are in need, that their lives will change and the gospel will make a difference. Well, God, I've been here 10 years, and there's no difference at all. And they're running me out of the country. And I've not been able to talk about my faith. He knew a few Muslim believers in that country. Guess what happened to them? They were all killed, murdered because of their faith in Christ. And he left saying, God, is your word true? Can the gospel make a difference? Because you said it would, but I haven't seen it in 10 years. As he came back to America, some of his mentors began to challenge and speak to him, and God laid on his heart. And the remaining portion of this book, and this is the part I simply could not put it down as I was reading through, he went and he started to interview believers who had persevered under persecution around the world in the last 50, 75 years. Went to Russia, where communism was at its height, and talked to believers and pastors and church leaders there. Eastern Europe under the Iron Curtain as well. Traveled to Asia. A couple of months ago, I shared with you some of the things, the supernatural things that happened as he connected with believers there. Wound up in China, where it's illegal to be a believer in China. It's illegal to have a church, yet it's believed to be that there are over 100 million believers in China suffering a persecution. And he began to interview them and ask about their stories and how they persevered. And he heard over and over again miraculous stories of deliverance, of God's watch care for those believers. And those are awesome to read. You go, man, that's great. But you know what he heard over and over again? About imprisonment, about beatings, about living in conditions that you and I can't even fathom. One guard in a prison would take human excrement and wipe on the toast of the prisoners who were there. Not war criminals, pastors, church leaders suffering because they refused to renounce Christ. Beaten, humiliated in front of their fellow prisoners, story after story. And stuff in his mind is going, why would you go through? How did you endure? He was just baffled at all these things he heard, and they kept coming back to, because it's what Jesus told us would happen in the Bible. Because it's what the apostles experienced. Because it was the story of the believers throughout the world. We are simply living out what people in the Bible lived out. What they experienced is what we're experiencing. And you know what they knew about Jesus? We know those things about Jesus now too. So he was in China talking. There was one young man who was sharing about what he wanted to do for Christ and just the revival he wanted to see happen. And this young man spoke, and an elderly gentleman said, he is going to do great things for Christ, but don't believe a word he says. And he's like, what are you talking about? He said, that young man hasn't gone to prison yet. So his stripes hadn't been proven because he hadn't been in prison. He said he noticed that when he talked to young people in China, they talked about when they would go to prison. Well, when I go to prison, this. When I stand up for my faith and they send me to prison for this. And he said they weren't sad. They weren't afraid. They simply said, hey, when this happens, because I know Jesus and I'm going to serve Jesus and I don't care what they tell me to do or not do, I'm going to serve him. When I go to prison, then I'm going to be faithful there too. And the Lord's going to be with me and walk with me through this time. And, you know, I'm having my kids read through that book with me. And Caleb's reading it, and we're talking some. I'm reading it out loud with Anna, and we take turns in that. And the reason I'm doing that is because I want my kids to hear these stories. And I want them to hear the plight of believers around the world. And, church, I'm praying to God that I'm not preparing my children for the reality that they may face in their lifetime should Jesus tarry that long. But you know what? If it is preparation, and if that time comes for me or for my children, my hope and my prayer is that I am true to John chapter 15, to know that if I follow Jesus, I'm to follow his example, and that when I follow Jesus, his experience could very well be my experience. But when that time comes, and if I, like the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles or many of the millions of believers since then who have given their life in obedience to Christ and their lives in martyrdom, that my experience will be their experience. That what the Apostle Paul said is, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, to be in his watch care, his provision for eternity. One of the believers that Nick Ripken talked to asked this question. I want to give this question and read one last verse to you. This believer is in Eastern Europe, and he was talking about him suffering so that Nick Ripken, this was crazy. It was a very, very convicting part of this whole book. He was talking about him suffering so that Nick could share the gospel in America. He said, I was embarrassed and ashamed. I was appalled to hear this guy who had suffered in prison speak of my freedom in America to share the gospel, knowing that the church in America is not all that faithful in their freedom to share the gospel. That believers in other countries die for carrying a Bible. They risk their lives to smuggle Bibles to other believers. And the vast majority of American believers will leave the church today with your Bible in hand, take it home, set it on a shelf somewhere, and not pick it up so you walk out the door next week. He said, I was embarrassed to realize here, this man has suffered. It says he did this so I could tell other people about Jesus, and I haven't spoken to anyone about Jesus in months. And he was trying to argue with this guy about the fact that his persecution was for his country and his faith. And that gentleman corrected him and said this. He said, don't ever give up in freedom what we would have never given up in persecution. That is our witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church, what might we have given up in freedom that persecuted believers around the world would have never given up, that aren't giving up? And you know, right now it's not required and asked of us, but it may be. I don't know. I'm not trying to be gloom and doom and some big naysayer, but what I'm saying to you is, in John chapter 15, Jesus said, this is my experience. This is what it means to follow me. If you follow me, this will be your experience. What are you going to do in that time? I can tell you what the apostles did. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. They were called before the leaders for preaching, proclaiming, teaching about Jesus, told to zip their lips, stop talking, that they were going to be beaten, stoned, persecuted in some way. Acts chapter 5, 29, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Church, that's my prayer for us today, that now, into the future, whatever it may hold, that we will obey God above all else, that he would use us in a great way for the gospel. Let's pray.